You hear okay, Paul? Maybe I don't need to be that close. If it sounds too loud, wave at me. If it sounds too low, wave at me. If you like what I'm saying, wave at me.
There we are.
There, good to see you, Paul. I'm going to go ahead and start with prayer since it is after 9:30. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings you've given us. We thank you for being with us and guiding us, for keeping us safe, for drawing us together here together in your house. We thank you for this place you provided where we may gather together with those of like mind and kindred spirit, with a desire, Father, to worship and glorify you and all that you have done. We thank you, Father, for your word that you've given. We thank you, Father, that your word, the prophecies of this book, are not the matter of a human will, Father, but that men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote your very words. We thank you, Father, for this time, and we pray, Father, that you would guide and direct, and that, Father, we would come to a better understanding of you and your character and your word. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name, in whom our salvation is. And it's in his name we pray, amen. For those of you who were looking forward to being in Psalm 95 today, you're going to have to wait till next time. Due to poor time management skills of myself, the last time I only made it through half of Psalm 94, and I decided we probably ought to go ahead and look at the second half of Psalm 94. Not a problem. I probably should have made it through the 23 verses, but I sometimes get bogged down and things come to me in the midst of what I planned to say, and I end up going in depth into things that I had not planned to say.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you. And we do hope that it is the Lord that is directing our speech, that it is the Lord that is directing our time of looking into his word today. I'm going to start out by reading the whole psalm again, Psalm 94. And it is a psalm, according to the description and my scripture says, the Lord is implored to avenge his people. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord. They afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and they murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are but a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, Thy consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge, and he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. As I noted the last time, it was peculiar to me to look and see that a psalmist was praying for, requesting of the Lord to have judgment come upon the oppressive people, the wicked of the earth, the unrighteous. And it's probably a time of oppression and captivity, possibly, of the psalmist and God's people. And the cry that goes out is for the God of vengeance to shine forth. There's a recognition here, number one, that this is the one that's being called out to is Jehovah God, the eternal God, the self-existent one, the one who has created all things and holds all things up together by the power of his word. This is the one the psalmist cries out to. His desire is to see God avenge his people. There's a difference between taking vengeance of our own or revenge because of a personal affront or a personal attack and calling on the Lord to avenge something. If we're looking at this, vengeance belongs to the Lord. To avenge is to protect or defend one person from another or to punish a person for a reason. The injunction that we're going to be given here in the first few verses of Psalm 94 is that we're to leave vengeance to God. We're to leave God to his righteous judgment of evil in this world, and we're to know that God, the eternal one, the all-powerful one, is able to do this. And we need to turn that vengeance, that avenging, over to him. We're to recognize even in verse 1 that when it says shine forth, God's judgment of evil, God's judgment of wickedness also is part of his glory. The fact that he lifts up and saves the righteous, that he comforts them, and that he provides a place for them is no less glorifying to him than the fact that he does judge evil and wickedness. And that is what we are here to look at along with the psalmist in Psalm 94. There's multiple places in the scriptures where God talks about vengeance. I'm going to go to Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And Numbers 31, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take full vengeance upon the sons of for the sons of Israel on the Midianites, and afterwards you will be gathered to your people.'" God not only exacts his own vengeance, he uses or utilizes people of this earth, especially his own people, to exact vengeance. In Jeremiah 11:20, it says, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them." In Psalm 18, it's a psalm of David. David recounts the fact that he's been lifted up in authority. He's been made king of Israel. That not only the people of Israel bow to his authority, but also foreign nations bow to his authority. They are serving him, but he recognizes it is only because God has placed him in that position of authority. And in verse 47, he said, "The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me." And because of this, in verse 49, David says, "I will sing praises to your name." David recognizes that it is God who righteously judges wickedness on the earth. The only question here is, how long does it take God to do that? And for us as a finite human people, we don't understand fully God's infinite plan. And we know God raises up authorities on the earth, and there may be evil authorities that are brought to power. He also brings them down. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud." And there's a calling out of the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, shall the wicked exult?" How long, God, will you cause the wicked of this place to be upheld in their authority? This was a cry of the psalmist in Psalm 94, and we don't know the exact timing of the psalm. It was probably a time of captivity in which the people of God were being persecuted terribly. But at the same time, the psalmist called out, "How long will the wicked exult?" We can read in Revelation chapter 6 The same call goes out by the people of God who have been martyred during the tribulation. Revelation 6, verse 9, it says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Even in the throne room of God, at the end of times, during the tribulation, the souls of those who have been martyred in the very presence of God call out, "How long will you withhold your judgment?" For us, sometimes even today, I wonder. I look at the news. I think I brought this up last time. I look at the news, and I'm just astounded and amazed at the wickedness and evil that's perpetrated by people in this world. And my thoughts sometimes are the same. How long? How long, O God, are you going to allow this to continue? In the case of our country itself, it appears it's going to continue and worsen. And with that thought, even though I cry out, "How long?" I need to recognize God has a purpose. God has a plan. He is causing all things to work together according to His will. And I don't know what that is in our immediate times. I can't see it. All I can see is the evil that is there, and I cry for the Lord to wreak His judgment against it. In Psalm 94, verses 4 through 7, there are four things that are listed that you can recognize those that are perpetrating evil, and it may be the very things, and probably is the very things, the psalmist was experiencing at the time. Psalm 9, verse 4, it says, "They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves." So first, the wicked of the world, the unrighteous, they lift themselves up in pride. They lift themselves up and vaunt themselves. They put aside the idea that there is a God in heaven that is a powerful and supreme and sovereign over all things. They look to their own authority over what they are doing. They speak arrogantly. They lift themselves up in pride. And vaunt carries the same meaning. They vaunt themselves. They are looking only for themselves and what they consider about their own authority. Second, verse 5, "They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage." Not only do the wicked and the unrighteous and in authority speak arrogantly, they carry out in action exactly what they believe, is that they have the right to do anything. And they crush God's people. It means they break, they bruise, they destroy, or they oppress God's people. It says they afflict their God's heritage. It means also to oppress, to humble, or humiliate. So first they speak arrogantly. Second, they act arrogantly. And they seek to oppress God's people. Third, verse 6. "They slay the widow and the stranger, and they murder the orphans." The actions go from worse to worse. They speak arrogantly. They hold themselves up above all else. They crush and afflict or oppress the people, and they kill the people. Even the poorest, the most helpless of people, the wicked and the unrighteous of authorities will slay. And it's odd that, it's not odd, but it's appropriate in understanding that the widow and the foreigner and the orphan are to be people that were to be protected by God's people. And these are the very people that those that are wicked and unrighteous seek to slay. Fourth, in verse 7, it says, "The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed." The people that are unrighteous, that look to themselves as the highest authority, they do not even acknowledge that God is sovereign over all things. Matter of fact, by referring to Him as the God of Jacob, They assume that this is a God that only the Israelites have. They don't understand it. He's the creator and the maintainer of the whole world. And they say that he can't even see what's going on, so it does not matter to them. And essentially, they do not fear God. And that is why they are foolish in their mind and their own actions. In Psalm 94, verses 8 through 11, it describes the foolishness, the senselessness, the stupidness of the people that are in authority, that are unrighteous. It says, "Pay heed, you senseless, among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones?" Senseless means brutish, barbarous, dull-hearted, unreceptive. Stupid ones means to be foolish, to be dullards, to be simpletons, to be arrogant. So the psalmist recognizes that even though these unrighteous rulers are in positions of power, they are indeed senseless and stupid in their understanding, and they don't fear God because they do not believe in him. In Psalm 92, verses 6 and 7, it says, "A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore." Psalmist is recognizing that God is the judge. He has recognized him as being judged. And he is going to, and he understands also that there is a time for judgment coming. And the Lord will execute it because he will stand and he will destroy the wicked. We could go to Romans chapter 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." The truth is, there is a Lord God Almighty. He is sovereign. He is in control. And we are not the be-all and end-all of authority on this earth. It is the Lord God who is to have that position. And the unrighteous, they suppress this truth. In Romans 1:21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So the foolish, the senseless, the stupid of the world, the unrighteous, don't accept God, don't revere God, lift him up and honor him as God. They don't give thanks for what he has provided for them because they see themselves as the ones who provide all that they have. I think I mentioned Nebuchadnezzar the last time when he stood in front of his kingdom and said, "Look at everything I have made." That's the view of Psalm 118. The unrighteous do not believe that there is anybody to praise for their own well-being except themselves. So even though they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, and they worship the creation rather than the creator. And we could go to verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, "But a natural man, a senseless man, foolish man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." There's a darkness that resides over those that are unrighteous and foolish and wicked. They can't understand spiritual things. Only God changing their hearts and their minds will be able to cause them to understand and appropriately praise the God of heaven. Psalm 94, verses 9 and 10. "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge." There's a reminder from the psalmist as he's led by the Spirit that God's the one that made us have ears and one that even created the eyes that we have. Do you think he's not able to see? That he's not able to hear what's going on? You know, this is throwing back at the unrighteous exactly what they said. "The God of Jacob does not see or understand. You know, there's nothing to worry about there." Well, the psalmist knows God is sovereign and over all. And just as he does hear and he does see and he is in control and he chastens the nations and he will rebuke them. And it is even God the one who teaches man knowledge. We could go to Psalm 2. We go to Psalm 2 so very often, talking about the nations and their view of God. And they decide that they need to throw the fetters or the bonds of God off as if they could. And God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He just laughs. And he speaks to them in his anger and he terrifies them in his fury. God sees all, knows all. He's in control of all. We'll read later in this chapter that God is seeing everything, but he's not aligned. He's not supporting the evil that is in power. He brings it to power for a reason, and in many cases that reason is to cause judgment to fall upon people. It says that God teaches man knowledge. We could go to Job, where God in chapters 38 to 42 revealed himself to Job in so many different ways as the God of the earth, the God of the air, the God of the seas, the God over man, and calls Job to instruct him. And Job's answer, therefore, in chapter 42, verse 6, is, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes, because he realized he did not have that view of God, that he is over all of this. And there's nothing he could bring to God's attention that God did not already know. Verse 11 says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man and that they are a mere breath. Well, of course the thoughts of man are a mere breath, because man himself is a vapor in this world. Our time is short on this earth. What we have to say today will be gone tomorrow. We'd like to think that we had some important things to impart. If it came from God's word, we know that it was. But that is because it's God's word, and God's word stands. We can look to Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8, and 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 to know that God's word stands. It says, for all flesh is like grass. All of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which I preach to you, according to Peter. This is where we ended up. That's my review of the first half of Psalm 94. We may have to pick up the pace, but that's a shame because I have an awful lot of stuff here. Chapter 94, verses 12 to 15, the consolation of God's people that they may be disciplined, but they will never be cast aside by the Lord. Psalm 94, verse 12, blessed is the man on whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. There's an understanding by the psalmist that although there is judgment of the wicked, there is only discipline for the child of God. Now, we are in God's hands. He comforts us. He cares for us. But God understands that if we have trouble in our way, if we appear to slide or slip, that he is one who will discipline us, chasten us. It means to be corrected, to be admonished, to be instructed or taught, to be chastised or disciplined. And the psalmist finds comfort in this. There is no child of God that is without discipline. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing when this happens for us. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Disciplined by the Lord God, that when he corrects us, he admonishes us, he instructs us, he teaches us in the way that we should be going instead of where we are, it yields a peace of righteousness. I'll get to children in a minute. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we talk about that passage always, about all the word of God being inspired. But what does it do? It's inspired, therefore it is the word of God, and this is what it's profitable for. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, prepared for good work. This is the very thought of the psalmist here. Blessed is the man you chasten. Well, God's scripture is inspired by God, and it's to our benefit if we understand that God is teaching us, he's instructing us in what we are to understand about him and his character and the way we are to walk. It's profitable for reproof, that is, even chastising, censuring, or even punishing for where we have gone astray. It's profitable for correction, that we might be restored to an upright state or be improved in our life or character, and for training. Training incorporates all of these, teaching, reproof, and correction. So the psalmist knows that the discipline of the Lord, or the chastening of the Lord, is a blessing for him. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us this is why it's a blessing to you. The Word of God teaches you. It gives you reproof. It gives you correction. It gives you training. And because of that, we can have a peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. Psalm 12, verse 1. He who loves discipline loves knowledge. He who hates reproof is stupid. Isn't it amazing how God uses the same type of references and wording throughout his scriptures to let us know that this is something you need to know and understand. You need to understand it here. You need to understand it here. You need to understand it now. You need to understand it going forward. If we don't understand that discipline is for our good, we hate knowledge. And if we hate the idea of being corrected, of being chastised for when we go astray, then we're stupid. Proverbs also enjoins the parent of a child to correct or chastise or reprove. And it says in chapter 13, verse 24, he who withholds the rod hates his son. He's to love him and discipline him diligently. That means early and earnestly. It's the thought of discipline for the parent. And children, I have to tell you, having had 4 children myself, it breaks your heart to discipline your child, to reprove them, to correct them, to chastise them for doing things that they should not do. But understand that this is because the parent of a child is taking as an example God, our Father in heaven, and because he chastises, he disciplines his children, so should we. And we need to understand that that discipline is out of love for a concern for our child, and it's because we love knowledge. And we know if we withhold correction, it would be stupid of us to do so. Discipline is correction with instruction. It is not just discipline. It is not just chastisement. It is not just utilizing the rod of discipline. It is with instruction. This is godly discipline. God exerts discipline over his own, and he teaches us through his word. Psalm 94, verses 13 and 14, you may grant him relief until a pit is dug for the wicked, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. The purpose of discipline for the person of God, the one who loves God, is that we might have rest in a time of adversity. Now, obviously the psalmist is in a time of adversity himself. He's being persecuted. He's understanding that the arrogant and the proud are lifting themselves up above the authority of God, that they are crushing God's people, that they are killing God's people, and that they have no view of God before their eyes. We need to understand, as the psalmist does in verse 13 and 14, that our discipline will be granting us a rest or relief in the days of adversity, fully understanding that the wicked in their position, now, while they may not be being judged right now, in the case of the psalmist, there is a certainty that the wicked, unrighteous will be punished. And there's also just as much a certainty that the Lord will not abandon his people and he will not forsake his possession. This is reiterated by Jesus himself in John chapter 10. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand." Psalm 94:14, the psalmist says, the Lord will not abandon his people, and he will not forsake them. And Jesus said, that's because I have my people in my hand, and nobody can take them out of my hand. And if you think they could take them out of my hand, they're in God's hand too, and he can never have them snatched out of his hand. What a blessing to understand and to know. And we know and understand this because we are taught and we are told to seek God's truth in his word. This is the knowledge that we need to be going to. And we need to be going to it continually. Again, chapter 94, verse 15, it says, "For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it." Judgment is assured to the unrighteous. There's no question about it in the psalmist's mind, and he wants to reiterate it over and over and over in this psalm. The wicked will be punished, just as the child of God will be blessed. And the upright will be satisfied, understanding that judgment will come. Verses 16 to 19, the righteous can come near to falling in the midst of the wicked and persecution and wrath, but the Lord will sustain us. Verses 16 and 17, who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? These are rhetorical questions. The psalmist is throwing it out there. Who's going to stand for me? Who is going to take care of me, abide with me, stand with me against those who are evil and wicked and unrighteous? Verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon dwelt in the abode of silence. Apparently, this was a severe persecution of God's people at the time of the psalmist. He recognizes that he needs somebody to stand with him. He needs somebody to stand against the forces of wickedness. And he recognizes that it is the Lord God that is his help. And if it hadn't been for that, he would already have just perished in the way. So even to the point of death, we are to look to God, the sovereign King and Lord, in our own lives. Up to the point of death, we're always to be looking to that place where we know that God stands with us and has a desire to hold us in his very hand. There is an understanding in verses 18 that it is possible in the midst of persecution and trial under a wicked authority for the person of God to slip, to waver. And there's an answer for that. Verse 18, if I should say my foot has slipped, if it's faltered, tripped, or wavered, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. God's loving kindness, his grace and mercy, his kindness will hold me up. In the worst of circumstances, in the worst of places in our lives, in the midst of persecution, of terrible persecution, it is God who will hold us up, and it is to him that we should look. He shores us up, he props us up, he holds us up. Notice it's not, I will get my strength from looking into the word. This is God very personally holding us. Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Because the Lord is with me, he is right there with me always, I will not be shaken. Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. God is always there. We need to continually look to Him, though, because I tell you, if we are looking at the circumstances we find ourselves in, if we are looking at those who are evil, wicked, those who persecute, those who make our lives miserable, if that's what we're focusing on, of course we're going to slip. Of course we're going to waver. We've got our thoughts and our minds on the wrong place. And we need to be looking right here. No, we need to be looking there. The Lord God Almighty, the one who has created all things, that it's guaranteed He will hold us up. He will sustain us in the midst of all circumstances. Verse 62, chapter 62, verse 6 of Psalms. He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. I do not have time. I was going to, but I'm not. There's a poem that was written called Footsteps in the Sand. Anybody read that, heard that? Amen. I reread that a couple of times, and it came to mind in this very situation where if you're wavering, you're slipping, who is going to hold you up? And then that poem, and I suggest if you haven't heard it or read it, to seek it out. It's Footsteps in the Sand. And it's about a believer that's walking with the Lord and looking back over his lifetime in the sand on a beach. And he looks back and he says he was caused to question the Lord about the way the footsteps looked. And he said, Lord, I'm looking back at my life and I'm looking at the severest times, the times of persecution and testing. And up until those points, there's always two sets of footprints. It's mine and yours. But when it's those times of persecution and trial and tribulation, I only see one set. Only one set of footprints. Lord, why is it at the time of when I needed you the most, you were gone? And the Lord responds in the poem. It's not scripture, but I like the thoughts because it coincides with Psalm 94. At those times, the Lord responds to the believer, the child of God. It wasn't at those times that I departed from you. It was at that time I carried you. And that's the thought we have here in Psalm 94. God is our rock, our fortress. He's our ever-present help in times of trouble, in times of need. And that is when God carries us. He supports us. He shores us up and He holds us in His hand. And we need to have our thoughts continually upon Him. We need to have our thoughts on Him in the good times, and we need to have our thoughts on Him in the times of trial and tribulation. Going along with the fact that it's possible to waver and to slip, it's also possible to have anxious thoughts. It says in verse 19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. And where do we find God's consolations? Number one should be this word. Number one, the psalmist just told us, God's consolations delight my soul in the very times I need them. If we went to Psalm 119 and read every verse there, I probably won't do that. Way too many verses. But Psalm 119, 50, 51, and 52. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from old, O Lord, and comfort myself in them. This is where we're to turn. This is where we're to be. This is to be what upholds us on our daily walk, no matter the circumstances. But in times of trial and tribulation, this word points us to God, reminds us that He is the Creator, that He is the Sustainer, that He holds the people of His pasture in His hand, and He gives us comfort by His word. This is where we're to go to find our comfort in the worst of circumstances. This is reiterated in another way in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Our anxieties about our situations in life are most of the time, because we are focusing our attention upon what's happening here, who's making things happen here. Most of the times, in fact, if I think about it, our anxieties about what we don't know is going to happen. Well, if this is the way it plays out, that's going to be really bad. But if it plays out this way, that's going to be even worse. So we become anxious thinking about what might happen down the line. We need to be focused upon right now where God has us. Understanding that God has us there for a purpose and a reason. And that we're being taught, we're being instructed, and we may even be being chastened at that time for our own well-being. But our attention needs to be on God, not upon our circumstances. I have just a couple of minutes. Psalm 94:20. I'm going to go ahead into 23. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them and their evil. The Lord our God will judge or destroy the wicked. Another rhetorical question is, can a throne of evil and unrighteousness be allied with God? Can one who creates decrees and rulings of mischief be allied with God? No. The wicked are wicked, and they're set apart from God, and they will be judged by God. It is true that they band themselves together against the life of the righteous, and they condemn innocents to death. We can see that around the world today. We don't see it in the United States necessarily. We could look at abortion and say, yes, the innocent is put to death by decrees of our authorities. We can say that. Governments band together to take the life of the righteous. Jesus told us, do not marvel, brethren, that the world hates you, for it hated me. We are to be held up, strengthened, encouraged, and instructed by the word. In verse 22 it says, but the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. I went and looked at some of these things, and they're too numerous to cite. And I have, I think, about a dozen to 15 verses just looking at rock and stronghold. There's fortress, there's upheld, there's strengthened. This is what the Lord does for his people. He is our rock of refuge. It is because he holds us in his hand. And just as sure as the God of all righteousness upholds us, and as he is our refuge, just as surely God will judge the wicked. He will destroy them and their evil. The Lord our God will destroy the wicked. And I'll end with Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is true for us. It is true for the psalmist of Psalm 94, a recognition that God will judge evil. And in the midst of all persecution and trial, God will uphold his people. They'll never be snatched out of his hand. He has them, and he supports them and encourages them. And that is where our focus is to be turned. And I'm sorry, but it is 10:15. If you have a... This is why I didn't get through Psalm 94, because I left out a lot of material in the first half. Any questions? Real quick. Thoughts? I'm encouraged. I don't feel quite so bad now when I see something in the news that makes me just what in the world, Lord? Why do you not just stop it? Because God's in control. And just as surely as I know those wicked and evil and those who have authority but disregard God, and even more so, create laws and legislations against God and God's people, they're going to be punished. They're going to be judged. And though I may be chastised, I may be disciplined, I have a place that teaches me in Scripture the thoughts of God, the ways of God. And my focus should be on Him in all situations. Anything else? Amen. I'll go ahead and pray and we'll depart for snacks. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is consistent and that, Father, you continually teach and instruct and reprove and correct. And you train us, Father, in the ways we should go, that we might be profitable, that we might be beneficial, that we might be able to accomplish all the good works you have set forth for us. Father, that is true for those who are your own, for the who are your children. We thank you, Father, that you care for us, you love us, you hold us in your hand tightly, and no one can snatch us away. And in the midst of the worst of persecutions, the worst of trials, Father, it is to you whom we look, for you are our rock and our stronghold. And we thank you, Father, for the salvation you have wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son, that causes us to be able to look forward, Father, to that day when we can stand before you dressed in a righteousness not our own, but of Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you, Father, for all of these things, and thank you for your word. And we pray that you guide and direct our steps through this week, that we might be a minister, that we might be a testimony in this world of your love and your grace and your mercy to your people. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.